Good morning. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, please, and we'll begin there. Acts chapter 2. Thank you for your being here. We have visitors with us today, and we appreciate your presence and your interest in spiritual things. I want to talk about the Lord's Supper this morning. In the New Testament, we read about the Lord's Supper, this memorial, this feast that we have each first day of the week to remember our Lord, and appreciate Scott leading these songs for us to be thinking about Jesus and his death. And we have it referred to with different phrases. Sometimes it's the phrase breaking bread. I think that's what the context indicates in places like Acts 2 and verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And the same thing in chapter 20. Look in Acts chapter 20 and in verse 7, where it says, "On the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight." And we're still doing that. The table is set this morning. We're going to do that today. Every first day of the week, we partake of the Lord's Supper to remember Jesus and his death and the blood of the covenant and his sacrifice for our sins. So let's talk about that for a minute. I want to do it this way. Let's review two primary passages. We're going to look at Matthew 26, where Jesus institutes the supper, and also at 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul is correcting some abuses. And the goal here is, first of all, let's remind ourselves what this is all about. Let's remind ourselves how to do this the correct way, the way God instructs, but also to motivate us to do it sincerely, like we ought to be doing all worship, sincerely having the right frame of mind as we partake of the supper. So let's start with Matthew 26, where Jesus institutes this memorial. Parallel passages in Mark 14 and Luke 22. But let's take Matthew's account here. Matthew chapter 26, and we'll start in verse 17. Matthew 26 and verse 17. "Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he said, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' The disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover." Let's pause just a minute and think about the Passover for a second. First of all, it's time, as Jesus is instituting this, it's time for the annual Passover feast that the Jews were to observe. And not just that, but also the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And those two things happen at the same time. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was 7 days. The Passover feast was on the first day of those 7 days. And so they happened simultaneously. First day overlapped those 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So Jesus is going to eat this Passover feast with his apostles, and then he's going to be arrested that night. This is happening on Thursday night and be crucified the next day, Friday. And so while Jesus is eating the Passover feast, he institutes this Lord's Supper memorial about himself, about his death. Of course, he's still alive. He hasn't died yet. But Jesus knows the future. He knows what's about to happen. And so he's instituting a memorial about an event that has not yet happened. You're going to remember something that hasn't happened yet, is what he's teaching his apostles. Incidentally, that's the way the Passover was. Back in Exodus chapter 12, God had instituted that memorial at the beginning of chapter 12 before the event happened at the end of chapter 12, the Passover feast. Go back to Exodus chapter 12, please, and let's just remind ourselves of a few things about that Passover feast, and especially the parallels that we have to Jesus. The Passover feast was a memorial of God's deliverance from the 10th plague that he was giving to Egypt, when God killed the firstborn child from each house. And so he'd given instructions, and so those who followed the instructions were spared from that death, the death of the firstborn child in each household. He would pass over them, and they would be spared. Exodus chapter 12 and in verse 13, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." So there's the term Passover feast, that God was going to pass over and spare them. So they had to follow his instructions, which were to paint the parts of their door with the blood. Now, as far as the Passover feast itself, the stuff that they were eating, God had instructions about that. Drop back to verse 5, Exodus 12 and verse 5. "Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goat." So here's the Passover lamb that they would kill at the time that God had designated, and they were going to eat this as the Passover feast. Note one particular instruction, verse 46, Exodus 12, verse 46. It is to be eaten. It is to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house. Look at the last phrase. Nor are you to break any bone of it. Okay, so prepare this lamb for the feast, but don't break any bones while you're doing that. That was one of God's rules. Look in John chapter 19. John chapter 19. And notice the parallel to Jesus here. John 19 and verse 31. He's hanging on the cross. He's dying. John 19, 31, or he's actually already dead now. John 19, 31. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So when you're hanging there on the cross like that and you're the physics of your body hanging and your arms outstretched like that, it squeezes your lungs somehow and you can't breathe very well. So you have to push up to get a good breath in. And so breaking the legs would disallow that. Now you can no longer push up and breathe and you suffocate or some other kind of thing will kill you. And so verse 32 says, so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. Okay, so there's the parallel back to the Passover. Here's the Passover lamb, don't break any bones. Here's Jesus dying on the cross, not a bone was broken. Look also at the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And just notice the wording that Paul's inspired to use here. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is where you have sin in the church there at Corinth, and he's telling them how to deal with that and to get that all out, and the influence of that out, the bad attitude, and the influence of that bad attitude out. And so he's comparing that to leaven, and it makes us think of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But then notice the wording there at the end of verse 7. So I'm in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened, for Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. So there's Paul inspired to call Jesus with this word, that Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Okay, go back to our text now, Matthew chapter 26. Now that we've gathered up some of those facts in other places, some background information about the Passover, go back and appreciate what Jesus is saying here. Matthew 26 and in verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. And so there it is. Jesus institutes this. It's a simple thing. It's a simple memorial that Jesus established to remind us of his sacrificial death. Notice the wording that he gives there. He says, this is my blood of the covenant. This is my blood of the covenant. Stop and try to appreciate the depth of meaning in that phrase, especially given what had happened about 1,500 years prior to that. Go back to Exodus again. This time look in chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. And this is where you have the nation of Israel. They've come out of Egypt, and they're camped in front of Mount Sinai. And Moses is up on Mount Sinai at the top of the mountain, and God is communicating to Moses, and Moses is then going to pass that stuff on to those laws on to the nation. And so in Exodus 20 and in verse 1, it says, then God spoke all of these words, saying. And you might notice there in the next few verses, that's where God is giving the Ten Commandments. And then just kind of turn the pages and scan your eyes the rest of chapter 20, chapter 21, chapter 22, chapter 23. It's just a bunch of laws. God's giving, well, here's all these laws I want the nation of Israel to follow, chapters 20 through 23. And so the nation of Israel is entering into a covenant with God based upon these laws. God is setting the terms of the covenant. Here are the things you have to do. Here are the laws you have to obey to be in this agreement, this covenant with me. And God is setting the terms. And the people are repeatedly saying, okay, we'll do that. Moses comes down from the mountain. He talks to the people, and they're agreeing to the covenant. Chapter 24 and verse 3, Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. So they're agreeing. Yeah, we'll do it. We'll do it. We'll enter into this covenant. We'll follow all of those laws. But the next part of accepting the covenant looks weird to us because we don't do this sort of thing today, but it involves blood and sprinkling blood all over the place. Look at this. in verse 6, 24 and verse 6, Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Okay, they had just sacrificed some animals. You see that in verse 5. And it says he takes some of that blood and he's sprinkling the blood on the altar. And then verse 7 said he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Can you imagine what that seems weird to us because we don't do that, but can you imagine Moses standing in front of the people and however he's doing, he's sprinkling the blood on the people. And then the wording there that's interesting to us is, he said, behold, the blood of the covenant. So this covenant between God and Israel is being ratified by blood. Ratified just means it's being sealed, it's being made official by the events that are happening here in chapter 24, including this blood. Here's the blood of the covenant. It's ratified, that old covenant ratified by animal blood. And so Exodus 24 gives us kind of some background information that helps us appreciate what Jesus is going to say all those centuries later. When he's instituting the supper, and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. 1 Corinthians 11:25. So the old covenant ratified with animal blood, back here in Exodus 24. The new covenant ratified with Jesus' blood, as he points out as he's instituting it. Look in Hebrews chapter 9, please. Hebrews chapter 9. The book of Hebrews really helps us understand the parallels between the old covenant and new covenant and all the things that are involved, including the blood. Look in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 18. Hebrews 9 and verse 18 says, therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. That's what we just read back in Exodus 24. Verse 19, for when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. Okay, so Moses ratified that first covenant with blood. He sprinkles the altar. He sprinkles blood on the people. Later on, we didn't read this part, but later on, he sprinkles the tabernacle and the vessels in the tabernacle. So all of that is background information. Now, here we are 1,500 years later reading about Jesus. Jesus instituting this memorial of the death that he's about to die, and he ratifies the second covenant with his own blood. His sacrificial death on the cross. Not that he's literally sprinkling blood on people, but it's a parallel to what happened back in the old covenant. Look in Matthew 26 again, please. Go back to our text. Matthew chapter 26. Notice what else Jesus is saying here. Matthew 26 and verse 28. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. Now, do you think the apostles, he's sitting at the table with the apostles, do you think they understood everything Jesus meant? As he's saying that, this is my blood of the covenant. Could they appreciate the depth of meaning there? Probably not. That's my opinion, but I highly doubt they understood. I mean, they were still confused about Jesus dying, period, even though he told them plainly several times. So they're still trying to work all this stuff out. So I doubt they understood everything he's saying there. We have the benefit of looking back 2,000 years later with the full picture revealed to us, and we can understand what's going on. But they're confused, I'm sure, about what Jesus, what's going to happen with Jesus. He's telling me to drink this fruit of the vine. This is the blood of my covenant. You know, what's going on? They're probably not fully understanding at this point. But then Jesus continues in verse 29 and says, but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. What's that mean? Well, Jesus is, if I understand that, foretelling the fellowship that he is going to have with believers in the Lord's Supper once the kingdom is established, such as you and I today when we partake of the Lord's Supper. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and in verse 16, Paul is talking about idolatry here, but he's using the Lord's Supper as an example of this vertical fellowship. And in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16, he says, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? I'm reading the New American Standard here, and so the word sharing, it translates that word as sharing It's the word koinonia in the Greek. Yours might say participation or communion. I think the New King James and King James say communion there. So this is why we sometimes refer to the Lord's Supper as communion, is from 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16. It's a good term to use. And then he says in verse 17, 1 Corinthians 10, 17, since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Think about what he's saying there. Is he saying that literally, there's one bread? I don't think so. Paul, first of all, Paul's writing this letter from Ephesus, and he's writing to Corinth. So he's in Ephesus. He's talking to the Corinthians. He says, we all partake of the one bread. Not literally one physical loaf, but one memorial. We all partake of the supper. That is, Christians around the globe are partaking of this one memorial. And so we are one body, he says. And so this is talking about the fellowship that Christians have in this memorial. But the parallels, if I understand the parallels in the context here, we're not going to keep reading in verse 18 and following. But verse 16 is talking about the vertical fellowship. That is the fellowship that we have with Christ as we partake of his memorial. And then verse 17 is that we are sharing this with other Christians as well. But we commune with Christ in his memorial supper. And if I understand the verse back in Matthew 26, 29, that's what Jesus means when he says, when I drink this new with you in my Father's kingdom. That is, we commune with Christ when we partake. So what have we learned so far here in Matthew 26? First of all, Jesus instituted this memorial himself. It memorializes his death for our sins, which put the new covenant into effect for the world. And each time we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are communing with Christ. We have this special fellowship with Christ as we commemorate and memorialize his death. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 here, where Paul is correcting some abuses, and that gives us more information about the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11, in verse 17, Paul says, but in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Okay, in the first part of chapter 11, he's been talking about the head covering issue. And then if I'm reading this correctly, verse 17 is where he's switching topics now, and he's going to start talking about the Lord's Supper. Because of how they were partaking of the Lord's Supper, what they were accomplishing in their assemblies was not good. And verse 18, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. And in part, I believe it. For there also must be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. So unfortunately, the Corinthian church was characterized by divisions and quarrels. You saw that back in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. People were divided up. I'm with Apollos and so forth. And so that's the sort of spirit you have there in that congregation. And the only benefit to that is that trouble tends to expose people for who they are. And that's what he's saying here, if I understand it. The factions in Corinth would reveal themselves to be either genuine or not. And then he continues in verse 20, therefore, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. And so they were clearly abusing the Lord's Supper here. In verse 20, whatever they were doing when they came together, it wasn't the Lord's Supper. In other words, he said, you might think you're taking the Lord's Supper, but you're not. What you're doing, that's not the memorial that Jesus instituted. I like the way the Old American Standard puts it. It says, when therefore ye assemble yourselves together, it is not possible to eat the Lord's Supper. Not possible because of the people. The way the people are doing it, what's on their mind and the way they're carrying this out, their own attitudes and actions made it impossible. So they're abusing the Lord's Supper by treating it like a common meal. He said, that is not what this is supposed to be. And he says, one is hungry and another is drunk. And so notice that these are the two extremes that had developed in whatever it was that they were doing. Some were eating plenty, apparently, and some were not. The haves and the have-nots, apparently. And this must be what verse 22 means when it says, you shame those who have nothing. You really rub it in by eating a lot in front of them. Okay, so what does it mean when he says some of them are drunk? Does that mean intoxicated? I mean, if you just look at that Greek word and look it up in a dictionary, that's what it means most of the time. That's the word for drunk. But the context here indicates another meaning. Paul was condemning what they were doing, not because it was wrong in and of itself, but because worship was not the time for it. And so at the beginning of verse 22, he says, do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Paul was certainly not telling them to go home and get intoxicated. He had already told them back in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, drunkards cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So I believe the word drunk here means just the opposite of his counterpart, hungry. Some had little or nothing to consume. Others had consumed plenty, I think is what he's getting at there. But Paul condemns their behavior, and now he has denounced the error. And so now he's going to explain what should happen. Here's what you're doing that's wrong. Here's the way it's supposed to be. Verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Okay, notice, first of all, this is a metaphor. Jesus has got bread in his hand, but he's saying, this is my body. Metaphor. Verse 23 says it's bread. It is a memorial of his body. It's not literally his body. He's not literally standing there giving them his literal flesh to eat. And then in verse 25, in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Again, we have a metaphor here. The cup was not literally the new covenant, but it calls to mind the fact that Jesus' blood made the new covenant possible. That is, without his perfect sacrifice, we could not have salvation available to us. And the word cup referred not to the drinking vessel itself, but to the contents of that drinking vessel. How do we know that? Well, because he told them to drink the cup in verse 26, and you can't drink a cup. Also notice the phrasing that's used interchangeably with that, drink of the cup, down in verse 28. And so then in verse 26, 1 Corinthians 11, 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Think about that phrase, you proclaim the Lord's death. He's not meaning that when we partake of the Lord's Supper, you know, we stand up and we say something verbally. I'm proclaiming the Lord's death. That's not what he's saying. He's just saying when you partake, that is proclaiming the death of the Lord. Your belief in that, your faith that he died on the cross for our sins. It's not that you were standing up and saying something. In other words, this is a spiritual action. This is a spiritual memorial. It's not a physical meal. It's a spiritual action where you are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. When we partake of the supper, we're showing our faith in his death. But also there's something else that is implied. Notice it says, until he comes. And so by implication, it is that we believe in his resurrection, that not only did he die and stay dead and thus show himself to be a fraud, but that he resurrected and that he's coming again and that he is authoritative. He's going to come with authority. And so the implication is that we're doing this until he comes. That is, we believe he didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead. And he's going to come back again. And we're doing this memorial until that happens. In verse 27, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Okay, think about that, taking it in an unworthy manner. This is not to be done in an unworthy manner. Your translation might say unworthily, unworthily. Now, there's an important distinction to be made here because none of us are worthy of the sacrifice of Jesus. But that's not what this is talking about. This is saying the manner in which we partake must be worthy. You got to do it the right way. One dictionary defines that word as unworthily, irreverently, or in an unbecoming manner. So I should not view his body and blood, that is his sacrificial death, irreverently. Well, how do I partake of the Lord's Supper in a reverent manner? Well, just look at what he's been saying so far. Verse 25, 24, 25, we remember Jesus as we partake. We're doing this in remembrance of him. We also recognize that we are proclaiming his death until he comes as we partake. Verse 26, we're looking inwardly as we're about to study in verses 28 and 29. So as I'm doing those things, I am partaking of this reverently. I'm taking it seriously, doing it the way God wants me to do it. Now let's read those verses. 1 Corinthians 11, 28 and 29. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. Okay, you got to examine yourself. Obviously, nobody else can examine your heart for you. No other human can examine your heart for you. You got to perform a self-check. anytime we're worshiping, but specifically this is talking about the Lord's Supper. When you partake of the Lord's Supper, examine yourself. Am I in the right frame of mind? Am I thinking about Jesus? Do I realize what state I would be in if he had never done this? If he'd never sacrificed himself for us, where would that leave me? We're thinking about those kinds of things. Jesus did not simply die. He died for my sins. And I'm reverently thinking about that. And I'm examining myself and my attitude as I partake. Notice in verse 29, you have the phrase, judge the body rightly. The body in this context, if I'm reading this correctly, is the body of Jesus. Back in verse 24, he said, this is my body. Verse 27, the body and blood of the Lord. I think that's what he means then when he says, we got to judge the body rightly. That is the sacrifice of Jesus, the body of Jesus. I know some think that's talking about the church, the body that is the church. I think it's talking about the body of Jesus. We're thinking about that. We have to judge or discern the body properly. The word judge means to distinguish or separate from the rest, to prefer. It means preference or honor. In other words, it's my job to honor Jesus for sacrificing himself for us. And then in verse 30, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. Now, given the context here, Paul must mean that they were spiritually weak and sick and even dead. That shows us how important this is to do this correctly. Verse 31, but if we judged ourselves rightly, we will not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. If we would partake in the correct way, we would not fall under condemnation. God's word disciplines us and guides us into the right actions so that we aren't lost with the rest of the world. And then verse 33, so then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Okay, what does that mean, wait for one another? I take it to mean he's addressing the specific problems there in Corinth that we read about in verses 18 through 22. Evidently, they had a couple of problems. First of all, they're treating it like a regular meal instead of a memorial. He says, do you not have houses in which to eat and drink, verse 22. And secondly, some people were consuming a lot, and then other people were left with nothing. And so he says, do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing, also in verse 22. And therefore, he starts reviewing with them what the Lord's Supper is all about, as we've just studied there, 23 through 32. And so he makes it clear that this was to be a spiritual memorial when Christians remember Jesus and proclaim his death and examine themselves so that they don't incur guilt. And so I take the phrase, wait for one another, to just mean, stop this disorganized mess. Stop what you're doing. You're messing this up. You're doing it the wrong way. Do this the right way. Wait for one another. Take it seriously. And I take it to mean that. Similar to what he's going to say in chapter 14 when he's talking about the miraculous spiritual gifts that they were also abusing. And he's telling the prophets and such, one at a time, the rest of you sit down and be quiet and wait for the other one to finish. And the Lord is not an author of confusion. And those kind of verses in chapter 14. And so you had that kind of spirit going on, that kind of attitude in verse or in Corinth. And he's correcting that with the Lord's Supper, and then he corrects it with the use of the gifts. So back here in chapter 11 and verse 34, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. Of course, a church might assemble and partake of the Lord's Supper in somebody's house, in somebody's home. But he's not so much talking about physical location here. He's talking about what is happening. Make a distinction between this spiritual memorial and your physical meals. Okay, so that takes us through Paul's inspired words about the Lord's Supper to the Corinthians. Let's boil it down with some takeaways here. When I partake of the Lord's Supper, as we're about to do in a couple of hours, I'm communing with Christ. I should be thinking about the death of Jesus. He sacrificed himself on the cross for my sins. He established a new covenant for the world. And I should take it seriously. Jesus helped us by giving us this memorial so that whatever's going on in our lives, once a week, our minds are centered back on the foundation of our hope. This is what it's all about. Jesus died for our sins. What a blessing, first of all, that he had the forethought to do that for us, to help us stay in the right frame of mind. But each time we partake, every first day of the week, let's remember the seriousness of what we're doing. Think about his sacrifice, and may God bless us as we do that. If there's a way we can help you this morning to come to God through Jesus and his sacrifice, to be baptized in his name for the forgiveness of sins or to be restored to him. Repent and pray for forgiveness so we can help you in a spiritual way. Please come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you.